Rich, you did mention barbarians and things of that nature. Dan Wright did give me some information this week that, though I'm pleased to be here, did give me pause about coming, and that's when he informed me that involved in the leadership of the service this morning were Dallas Cowboy fans. And I don't know how that kind of behavior even gets into the PCA, but you're, you know, and some of you might be under the impression that the Wrights are on not here because they're on vacation this morning. But the reality is, little Ruthie, 4-year-old Ruthie, who dresses up for church by putting on her Redskin jersey, is refusing to come back to church until this situation is resolved. But I sought the Lord's wisdom about this, and he reminded me in Romans 5 that Christ did die for the ungodly. And so I determined that the right thing to do was to come here and be with the and preach to the ungodly Dallas Cowboy fans in the audience this morning. As we get started, I'd like to thank you for your welcome. I'd like to also introduce to you my parents, Pete and Jean Sniffen. My dad spent 38 years in the Army, but his dad was a Marine Corps officer. So he grew up at places like Quantico and Paris Island, remembers when Hilton Island, South Carolina was a Marine Corps training area. So, and sitting with them is Linda Sweet, Linda's husband, who is now no longer with us. Chauncey Sweet was a captain in the Navy, in the submarine realm of the Navy. And sitting next to my wife, Rosemarie, is Angela Dunmire. My wife and Angela were rookie teachers here, in high school teachers here in Stafford County, not so many years ago. But Angela's been a dear friend to us. I'm going to read to you this morning from the Old Testament, from Psalm 91. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Many of you over the past year might have seen a movie called The Blind Side. And it opens that film with an explanation of why a particular football player who never touches the ball, never runs with the ball, never catches the ball, never throws the ball, why a particular player on an NFL team would who had nothing to do with the ball, actually, would make every year millions and be one of the most coveted, sought-after players on that team, and always every year drafted highly, that position drafted highly in the NFL draft. That person, that player, is what's called the offensive left tackle. And why is that player so sought after? Why is that player paid so well? Why are they cherished Why are they so necessary? Because the predominant number of quarterbacks in the National Football League who make a fortune, who these owners have tremendous investment in, and who lead their teams, are right-handed. So when a right-handed quarterback drops back to pass, what's this? That's his blind side. And the offensive left tackle guards the blind side of the quarterback. And NFL quarterbacks know they need an enormous, powerful, strong, fast, big dude to protect them. My first experience of knowing that I needed somebody that I remember, really, bigger to protect me, when I think of a moment like that, I always think back to a moment when I was a young boy living with my family as a dependent in Germany. And we took up the habit, there's a German tradition called Volksmarching, where towns will put on these marches. It's about a 10-kilometer march, and you go and you walk, and at the end the kids get a medal, you get a book stamped, and there's a big festival. It was a great tradition that we started to make a habit. One day my family were on a Volksmarch, and my older brother and I were out, he's 7 years older, we were out ahead of the rest of our family, which would have been my mom, my dad, and my younger brother, by a considerable distance. And we're marching through the woods, and we came to the end of the wood and started walking down a dirt farm road. And as we walked down a dirt farm road, we noticed up on a hillside where there was a German farmhouse, a dog barking at us. And as we walked along this road, this dog started trotting down the hill. And we were hoping that it would get to the edge of its domain, you know, and just guard its turf. But as we continued to walk, the dog continued to trot faster. And as we continued to walk, the dog began to run. And eventually, the dog is getting bigger and bigger, louder, faster, and about right upon us. And just when he was right upon us, and about to strike, my older brother stepped forward. And the dog bit into the leg of my older brother. In moments like that, you learn that it's good to have someone bigger than you step forward, protect you. This psalm is the psalmist's description about how it's good and required for believers to have someone, some place to protect them. Some of the images of the psalm are interesting to us, and they're interesting for a couple reasons. One, they're kind of foreign to us. Verse 13, he talks about lions and snakes. Okay? Lions and snakes. There are snakes around here in Stafford County, but not a tremendous number of them. And not a tremendous, certainly not a tremendous number of dangerous snakes. There's no snakes crawling in here, for example. You don't want to walk out to the hallway and see a snake, or walk out to your car probably and see a snake. And when was the last time you went to Target or the bus stop and a lion? You had to bypass a lion. These are interesting things, but they're foreign to us. They're danger for a foreign place. The other thing about this is that we tend to underappreciate the sense of danger that's described in the psalm. You know, the other night, Friday night, we had, particularly in the Fredericksburg city where my parents live, a very loud storm knocked out their power for about 24 hours. So we have loud storms this time of year, but we don't have lions or snakes. We don't have an overarching sense of danger around us. But think back through the images of Scripture. Think back about how God uses the images of a snake and a lion throughout Scripture. Think back to the third chapter of Scripture. How is a snake depicted in the third chapter of Scripture? As the great enemy of God's people. Think to 1 Peter 5:8. And how do you see a lion depicted in 1 Peter 5:8? Depicted as a lion roaming around, seeking to what? Devour you. Paul writes for us in Ephesians 6 that we should be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and that what? We should put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. I took this sermon title this morning, you might recognize it. I took the sermon title from an old song that you'll find on any Rolling Stones Greatest Hits album, right? Give Me Shelter. Oh, a storm is threatening my very life today. War, children, it's just a shot away. It's just a shot away. I don't have any sense that Mick Jagger based that song on Psalm 91. But it's a song about what? The proximity of danger. It's just a shot away. And this God tells us throughout Scripture that danger for the believer is closer than just a shot away. It's always around you. It's always around you. So the psalmist wisely tells us who gives us shelter. Now in the big picture of this physical and spiritual domain, in the big picture of eternity, Christ has won the victory. Has he not? Christ has won the victory. But there is still fighting that's going on. That is a concept in this Marine-centric audience that you should rapidly understand. Why is that? Well, what is the legendary symbolic image of the Marine Corps? Planting of the flag on Mount Suribachi on Iwo Jima, which happened on the 23rd of February, 1945. Victory was assured in the Battle of Iwo Jima in that moment when the high ground was secure. But what happened? The battle went on for 31 more days. 31 more days. Jesus has taken the high ground at Calvary. Jesus has planted the symbolic, enduring image of our faith, the cross, in the ground on that high ground. Jesus has pronounced, "It is finished." But we too, like those Marines in 1945, are engaged with a stubborn and dangerous enemy who desires to inflict casualties. So the proximity of danger is nearer than just a shot away. And believers require shelter. What does the psalmist tell us about that shelter? First, he says that his shelter is the Most High and the Almighty in verse 1. Believers take protection in the One who is Most High, who is above all, who is always supreme, who is superior in every context. I was reading recently about the former Chief of Staff of the Army during World War II, George C. Marshall. First American officer to earn 5 stars, Chief of Staff of the Army during World War II. Churchill called him the architect of victory of World War II. Went on to become Secretary of State, earned the Nobel Peace Prize for the Marshall Plan, later served as Secretary of Defense, an amazing American leader. But in 1901, when he was about to graduate from my alma mater, the Virginia Military Institute, he was not sure he was even going to get into the Army. The Army was a lot smaller, and it was a lot different about how you got into military service in those days. You had to take an exam to earn an appointment to become an officer. And someone in authority had to grant permission to the limited number of people who were empowered to take the exam. And Marshall was seeking permission from an authority to take the exam for appointment as an officer. And he was desperate to get it because he wanted to get married to his fiancée. And he could only do so if he had a means to provide for her. So in his desperation, guess what George Marshall did? He went to the White House without appointment and sat there to see President McKinley. And he was told by the steward when he got there that, hey, without an appointment, man, you're not going to see the president. But he waited instead. And groups would go in to see the president, and groups would come out. And he wasn't getting in. So eventually, he just attached himself to one of those groups going in. And when those people pled their case or said what they had to say to the president, they left and he stayed in there. And he pled his case to the president. And you know what? He got to take the exam. And the rest is history, as they say. The rest is history. Now, brother, you work at the White House. How many ROTC cadets today are going to go to the White House and even get near it? There's no greater inner sanctum of power in the United States than in the Oval Office with the President of the United States. Is there? But believers have a greater privilege. Because Hebrews 4:16 reminds us that we can do what? We can go boldly, not before the President of the United States, but boldly before the throne of grace. To a greater and more powerful, that's a greater and more powerful privilege than we often remember, to go boldly before the throne of grace. Marshall went boldly to the President of the United States, but this very second, you can go boldly to the one who is most high, to the one who is Almighty God. He is Almighty. Shaddai in Hebrew, all-powerful. Nothing is impossible for Him. That term is introduced to us in Genesis 17:1, where God introduced Himself to Abraham and says, I am God Almighty. In the next chapter, what's going to happen? God Almighty is going to say to Abraham, your wife, Sarah, is going to have a baby. She's going to have a son. Now, we got a message recently telling us from a couple that we know that we served in with overseas that the wife is going to have a baby. And I was absolutely flabbergasted, to be honest with you, because I tended to think that that era was over for her, that she was not going to bear any more children. But you know what? Sarah, in this passage, is twice her age. Twice her age. So how does she respond to God when she hears this promise? She laughs. And what does God say? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? When you start to think something is too hard for God, either Satan is deceiving you or your understanding of who God Almighty is too small. It's just too small. He's the Most High. He's the Almighty. God has the psalmist record this for us here in Psalm 91. So that we do not settle for a God who is less. He says, come to me. I'm the Most High. I'm Almighty God. Don't settle. It's when we do that that we can do, as Paul says in Philippians 4:6, be anxious about nothing. When your God can do all things, you don't need to be anxious about anything. It's when your God is Almighty and can do all things and nothing is impossible for Him, that's the God that can give you the peace that guards your heart and mind and passes all understanding. Nothing is impossible for our Almighty God. And we have great refuge in His shadow. The psalmist reveals that you need to know who you're approaching, the Most High and the Almighty, and you need to make that approach personal. Personal. Note in verse 2, he says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Note the pronouns. All first person. I and my. Martin Luther, whose great hymn, I'm glad you selected this morning, whose great hymn we sung, used to say that the Scriptures need to be read and understood in the terms of personal pronouns, or you never really grasp it. The psalmist states, I will say. It's a vocal acknowledgement. It's not something he's tossing around in his brain. Not something he's mentally considering. Who is God? No, it's a vocal commitment. I will say my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You are mine, the psalmist is saying. There's no security, no rest, no peace, no protection in a solution that you do not own. My first chaplain assistant in the Army was a young guy named Duff. If I knew where Duff was today, I would be a millionaire because Duff's life would make the perfect reality television show. I could just video Duff every day and make $1 million. Duff was from, if you imagine in your minds, a rural spot in Texas. Duff was from the most distant suburb of that rural location than you can imagine. Duff was 20. His mom was 34. Duff believed that the most essential kitchen device was a Fry Daddy. Duff oftentimes, needed to be motivated. And his greatest motivating influence was his wife. And Duff did not appreciate the motivational techniques and speeches of his wife, so that when I got married during our time together, Duff brought in a great card one day to me, and I opened it, and it was a sympathy card. And later he would give us both a Fry Daddy as a wedding gift. But one time, Duff and I were at the National Training Center, which is in the Mojave Desert in Southern California. Any image that you have right now of the desert at this moment is wrong, because it was in January. It rained literally every day that we were there. We were soaking wet. It was freezing cold. At this point, I looked out on this particular day, and there was snow everywhere. And I was just like, oh, my gosh. So I reached down, and I pulled out a green plastic pouch. You know what that is, right? And another, one more, fantastic meal ready to eat. Right? To eat. And I ripped it open, and I said, this was in about 91, 92, something like that. And so they were still kind of new, and what was really new were MRE heaters, which are the little pouch that you can pour water in, put your meal in, and it heats it up. Those were brand new. And I said, as we're sitting there wet and cold, I said to Duff, man, I just wish I had one of those MRE heaters. And Duff said to me, oh, chap sniffing, we got 100 of those things. And I was just filled with this sense of relief and gratitude and expectation. I said, well, give it to me, Duff. Oh, Chapman Sniffin, we don't have them here. We got them back in our Connex at Fort Stewart. You know, it's in moments like that you begin to wonder, rationalize, is murder really that big a crime? And you see, the thing is, there's really no comfort. There's no peace. There's no relief in a promise that you do not possess. But God Himself makes the promise. God Himself makes it personal. God Himself said, I will live with them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. All first person pronouns. Grab hold of the God who's already grabbed hold of you. Note in verse 3 that the pronouns shift. They shift from the first person to the second person. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. And so on. What's not apparent in our English Bible is this is not you, second person plural. I'm preaching to you, second person plural. But in the original language, this is you, second person, singular. In the following verses, the psalmist is going to describe a number of threatening sources. The specifics are not important. The pronoun, you, is important. The psalmist predominantly wants to convey, what he wants to convey is that the Most High and Almighty God is your refuge, your fortress, your strength across the full spectrum of your fears. What is worrying you lately? What causes anxiety in your life lately? Those are the things that you can put here. What's worrying you across the spectrum of your fears? When you identify those things, those are the places that you're not resting in the shadow of the Almighty and seeking Him as your refuge and your strength. Those are the places where God will exponentially cause you to grow spiritually when you take refuge in Him. Note with me that the psalmist communicates to us that when we have worry and fear, it's the antithesis, it's the opposite of the believer's posture in verse 4. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Under His wings, the believer is depicted as a young bird, even nestled under the wing of the parent bird. God is using what is even a tender image here to communicate to us that we can trust Him as our refuge. And He's saying, I will cover you to the degree that you know My presence. I will cover you to the degree that against Me you will feel My strength. I will cover you to the degree that you'll sense My warmth. I'll cover you to the degree that you hear My heart as I protect you. We have a golden retriever, Jack is his name. He's a wonderful dog, but he comes with certain idiosyncrasies. And one of them is he is incredibly afraid of storms, thunderstorms. So summer is not a good season for Jack. And what he does when there's a thunderstorm, forget taking him for a walk. He will totally not budge out the door. But what he does when he hears a storm, senses it, is he goes to our laundry room, which is the most internal compact room in our entire house. And he lays down in there. And so Friday night, when there was the big storm in the city, Jack went into the laundry room, went in to check on him. And Jack is laying in his refuge, and he's just shaking. So I got down, and I held Jack's head, and I put his forehead against mine. I comforted him. I just spoke quietly to Jack. Jack, it's okay. You're going to be all right, Jack. We're going to take care of you, Jack. Jack, calm down. Now, I'm not an overly touchy-feely guy. Where did that come from? It comes from what God has built in my heart to know, that a father gives refuge, that He's a father that gives refuge, and that He covers under the wing to such a degree that the object of fear becomes invisible to the one who is protected. The other symbol in this verse is a shield, which in the ancient Near East was often a massive protective device. The shields, we learn in the Old Testament, sometimes so big that warriors had what? A shield bearer. Okay? Can you imagine how big a shield needs to be if you need an optional man to carry your shield for you into battle? That's a big shield. But imagine if a warrior has a shield so big that another man has to carry it for him. How big and protective is the shield of the Most High and Almighty God? That's a big shield. That's a big shield. And that's the shield He gives to us. That's the shield He protects us with. And you know what? The shield is not just a source of protection for us. It's a threat to our enemies. It's a threat to our enemies. In international terms, why are our good friends, the Russians, always so worked up about these missile defense agreements that we have with Poland and the Czech Republic? Why do they get worked up about that? Because it's a big protective shield. It's a threat not to our security, to their security, that protection. You see? God's shield is a threat to His enemies, but it's a protection and a source of peace for us. And we can and we must rest in the security of the Most High and the Almighty across the full spectrum of our fears. It's important as we read through the psalm to appreciate the distinction between what the psalmist is saying and what the psalmist is not saying. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. You can find in Iraq and Afghanistan service members that have these camouflage bandanas on which well-meaning people have printed Psalm 91 and distributed it to them. With their hope, this is the goal of these well-meaning people, is that these service members, these soldiers, Marines, that's the only two categories that are in any real danger, right? that they'll pray Psalm 91 and they won't get wounded or killed. That's their intention. But the problem is that strong believers get killed in every war. One of the greatest revivals to ever sweep the United States took place around the campfires of Union and Confederate soldiers during the Civil War. And then they came to Fredericksburg and other places and they killed each other. Psalmist is not telling us that within the bounds of earth and within human action, interaction will go untouched. It's not what he's saying. We've already discussed the reality that God wants us to be aware of this greater comprehensive reality, that there's a physical world and there's a spiritual world, and we exist within that comprehensive reality. And he also wants us to live in light of eternity and not just in light of the average human lifespan. Magazines at checkout counters, they proclaim promises to help you extend your average human lifespan, right? God's Word proclaims what? How you can live forever in light of eternity. Those that the enemy of God's people, those that he deceives into believing that they don't need redemption, that they don't need the shelter and security of the Most High, the Almighty, they will, in the scope of eternity, fall by the thousands, and the righteous will watch from the fortress and go untouched. That's truth in the scope of eternity. If we were to look back this morning at the book of Exodus, we would see a glimpse of this. We would see, for example, when hail falls from the sky, it kills all the livestock of the Egyptians, but the livestock of the Hebrews goes untouched. When the angel comes at night, and the firstborn of all Egypt are killed, what happens? The firstborn of the Hebrews are untouched. The Pharaoh and his army are destroyed, crushed between the walls of the sea, but the people of Israel are safe as they watch on the other side. Satan is a strong enemy, and in reality, he's the second strongest force in the universe in which we exist. But God is the most powerful, and Satan is to be feared, but he's not to be feared most. The thing outside, those outside the fortress, those outside the refuge of the Almighty have to fear most is the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, because ultimately God's inability to coexist with our unrighteousness brings what? The thing we need to fear most, his wrath. His wrath. Matthew 10, verse 28 reminds us, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him," meaning God, "who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Only God can destroy body and hell, but those who are righteous will never be harmed in that moment. They will live forever. They'll live forever. For God gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall what? Never perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. God's righteous servants, they do get harmed. God's righteous servants, they do get killed. To think otherwise would be disrespectful to the martyrs that have gone before us and those that are martyred today. People die within the limits of this physical universe, this physical existence. But even Jesus was perfect. Jesus was always 100%, absolutely, consistently within the will of God. And he was killed on Calvary. This is not a magic passage that you pray to avoid death and injury within the human lifespan. It's a great reminder of God's promise that the righteous will live forever and that nothing can take that promise away. That's what the psalmist is saying. And he's saying it, and when we know it, when we grasp it and believe it, that we will live forever, nothing can take that away, we're liberated from that fear. We're liberated from that fear, and then in turn can serve our God, the Most High, the Almighty, boldly in these present moments, in these present hours. This week, I was reading through the history of the Army Chaplain Corps during the Korean War. And I was just flabbergasted. I was just amazed by the number of accounts, time after time, when an Army chaplain made the decision to stay with a group of wounded soldiers while the rest of the able soldiers retreated at the last moment before human waves of North Koreans and Chinese soldiers took the hill. It happened repeatedly. That is awesome and amazing heroism. Why could they do that? What empowered them to do that? They knew that they were secure. So they were bold in a treacherous moment because they were assured in the big picture, the real picture, of their eternity. So they served God and their neighbor boldly when they were called upon. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. God's people through the ages have been called to serve boldly because they are more than conquerors. When Joshua is about to go into battle, what does God say to him? Be strong and courageous. Do not be dismayed at any point, for I am with you. God calls His people to be bold in their service. We're not given a spirit of fear, but of power, Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy. Psalmist is reminding us, believers, servants in God's army, that we can assume risk in His service and in the security of God's providence and serve Him strongly and courageously in these present moments. What he's not saying is that we can serve Him recklessly. He's not saying we can serve Him recklessly. Note that in Matthew 4, when Satan tempts Jesus to go up on the pinnacle of the temple and throw himself down so that the angels can protect him, what's he quoting? He's quoting this very psalm. He's misquoting. He's deceiving. He's attempting to use this psalm to get Jesus to do recklessly what he shouldn't do. Jesus replies, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus, the Word of God, is quoting the Word of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. God wants you to be bold in His service, but not reckless. He wants bold servants who are wise in action because their actions are informed by the whole counsel of God. By the whole counsel of God. God never calls us to live in abandon. God never calls us to test His faithfulness. And God never calls us to live in exceptions that highlight one particular scripture outside the context of the rest of them. He wants us to be advised, informed, and encouraged by the whole counsel of God. When believers inform their actions with the whole counsel of God, then we serve Him boldly and we serve Him wisely and within the scope of His security and underneath the protection of His almighty shield. The psalmist closes with some activities for believers in verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, because He loves me. Because He loves me. All God is calling us to do is to return of emotion and love the God who first loved us. Number one, because He loves us. Two, because He knows me. Because He acknowledges my name. God is just simply calling us to live a life that is in concert with the next psalm, the first two verses. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. God's just calling us to live a life 24/7 that proclaims the glory and goodness and grace of the Most High God. Because He calls upon me, because He prays to me, because He's obedient to the passage that Paul writes that we should be people who pray without ceasing. These are three activities in these verses that God calls believers to participate in. They're actions that are designed to keep our spiritual GPS navigating on the point of the shelter of the Almighty. They are actions designed to orient our souls on the things that the Most High and Almighty God would have us do. But where's the way in to the shelter? Where's the way into the shelter? They navigate us, but where's the way in to the shelter? What if that dog that I told you about at the beginning that attacked my brother and I, what if he was chasing you? What if you saw a shelter as that dog was chasing you and you ran to it? And as you were running to the shelter, that dog began to gain ground on you. And what as you're getting closer to the shelter, the dog is gaining so much ground that you can actually hear his panting. You can hear his paws hitting the ground. And what as you come upon the shelter, you see the shelter, you hear the dog, you know he's right behind you, and you cannot figure out where the way in is to the shelter. What is the single question in your panicking mind in that moment? Where is the way in to the shelter? If you don't know and possess the security and of God's redemption and salvation, then your enemy is gaining ground on you. Your enemy, who wanders around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour, is gaining ground on you. You might not hear him. I notice that when my dog, I take him and let him off the leash, and he wants to attack a squirrel or a rabbit, and he's locked in, you know what his steps are before he pounces? Soft, gentle, strategic, quiet steps. Your enemy is gaining ground on you. You need to know the way in to the shelter. What is the way in to the shelter of Almighty God? Jesus Christ declares in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me. But by me. Jesus is the only way in to the shelter of the Most High. I have an earthly brother. My earthly brother stepped forward for me one day as a little boy in Germany. I have a heavenly brother. My heavenly brother stepped forward for me one day at Calvary. I have an earthly brother who one day took a wound in his thigh. I have a heavenly brother who took wounds in his hands, in his feet, in his side. I have an earthly brother who for me went to a hospital. I have a heavenly brother who for me went to the grave. My earthly brother saved me from a scar. My heavenly brother saved all who come unto him forever. Don't ignore the reality of the threat. It's real and it's big. But remember this. Remember that Jesus is bigger and His salvation is even more real. Say to Jesus, give me shelter. Say to Jesus, save me. Give me the shelter and the protection of your righteousness, Jesus. I want to dwell in the fortress of the Lord forever. And when you call to Him and you say to Him, save me, bring me into the shelter, He will. He'll do it immediately and He'll do it freely. And then the goodness and mercy of Almighty God will be with you all the days of your life. Amen.